Well, it is Orphan Sunday, and instead of addressing directly the issue of adoption, which we could have done because there are so many wonderful things that Scripture teaches us about the spiritual concept of adoption, but this morning I thought we'd connect that a little bit to our sanctification, and one of the passages that I think we haven't looked at in over a decade is in James chapter 1, verses 26 and 27. And at the stake here is a question of spiritual inventory. It is about testing our religion. I think all of us in the room would agree that there is something different about, you know, worship as just merely singing and worship as kind of the transformed reality and purpose, intention, and passion of our hearts. Right? When we speak of worship, we can, in the more baser view of it, look at worship as something that is more external or formal. What is worship? You ask somebody. They might simply tell you, well, it's a bunch of people gathered together and singing. Or it's a bunch of people gathered together and doing something that's religious. But if we are careful about what it means for us to be transformed and what is distinctly Christian about our lives, I think we would desire, because I think Scripture would call us to, something that is much more careful than simply, right, the act, the external, formalistic, liturgical pursuit of something. It's not just an action, it is the heart behind the action. I would think that all of us would have that distinction in mind, that when we talk about the concept of worship or religion or of the pursuit of godliness or anything that has to do with our connection to the Lord, things that are spiritual, that it is not just about what we do externally, but is ultimately what we do based on who we are, what has happened from within. And that's what we want to talk about this morning, because I think here at the end of the first chapter of James, having addressed a number of very significant issues, James is trying to get at this particular testing of our religion. I mean, is our religion worthless or is it pure? Is it empty and idolatrous, or is it something that is satisfying, good, excellent, and well-pleasing and acceptable to the Lord? That is the final test of the first chapter of the epistle of James. And if we look back a little bit, I think it will have for us a wonderful kind of exhortation for us to test our religion, to make sure that we are indeed being careful about what is in our hearts. We are indeed being careful about emphasizing love, for, in particular, for those that are helpless. And that we are growing in holiness, in being different, distinct from the same moralistic stuff that is all around us. That we're not just seemingly religious, but the religion is from the heart. It is from a heart of worship, and it is all about the living and true God who has transformed us from the inside out. Well, let's take a look at our passage this morning. We will really be unpacking verses 26 and 27, but I thought we'd start back in verse 19 to give us a context of where James has gone through most of chapter 1, and then it'll lead us to this concluding testing of our religion. Starting in verse 19, let me read to you the passage, and then we'll pray and start to unpack verse 26 and 27 together. Verse 19. This you know, my beloved brethren, but everyone must be quick to hear, slow to speak, and slow to anger. For the anger of man does not achieve the righteousness of God. Therefore, putting aside all filthiness and all that remains of wickedness, in humility receive the word implanted, which is able to save your souls. But prove yourselves doers of the word, and not merely hearers who delude themselves. For if anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he is like a man who looks at his natural face in a mirror. For once he has looked at himself and gone away, he has immediately forgotten what kind of person he was. But one who looks intently at the perfect law, the law of liberty, and abides by it, not having become a forgetful hearer, but an effectual doer, this man will be blessed in what he does. If anyone thinks himself to be religious and yet does not bridle his tongue, but deceives his own heart, this man's religion is worthless. Pure and undefiled religion in the sight of our God and Father is this: to visit orphans and widows in their distress and to keep oneself unstained by the world. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, even as we come before your holy word this morning, we ask that you would open the eyes of our heart to hear and to see what your word would teach us. Father, I pray that we might look to the scriptures and that we might examine ourselves in light of it and then look to ourselves to make sure that we are not just putting on the formal exteriors of a life that seems quite religious, but in fact is devoid of just the wondrous transformation of a stone heart turned to flesh, of a renewed spirit, of being transformed by the grace of God through the death of Jesus Christ. May the words that we sang this morning in worship, adoring and wondrously thinking about the goodness of the cross and how great and majestic our God has been on our behalf, may they not be simply the acts of lip service and of participation in a group activity, but may it be indeed, Lord, the emphases of our own soul mingled together with brothers and sisters in Christ who love the things of the Lord. And so may we, Lord, indeed be men and women who worship with our mouths, but from the heart, who worship with our charity, with our love, especially for those in distress, and who worship by being distinct and different from the voice that is the world. Lord, we pray for your help in this and pray for the examination of our hearts by your word, the Holy Spirit now. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. Well, there are really just two verses, so our outline is simple. It is worthless religion in verse 26, and it is pure religion in verse 27. It's a compare and contrast, which often happens in the epistle of James. Is this person, right? Earlier we just read, the hearer of the word, is that sufficient? That he attends, that he comes, that he hears, and he does indeed hear the word of God. Is that sufficient? And James would say no, because in contrast to that, there are those that hear the word and that become doers of the word. They're not just here to understand the theory of it. They are here to listen, take it in, imbibe, and then react, to live, to formulate a praxis. Do you guys know what that is? It's a Marxist term, which at one time in our country would be shameful that you're using Marxist terms, but now it's like the grandiose thing to do. The idea is that you take a theory and you make it the actual fleshing out of that theory. It's a term that means that you are taking something that is knowledge and you're making it practice. And that's what James is always contrasting, one thing to the other. And here, it is a religion that would be worthless and a religion that would be true, pure, undefiled. And if I gave you those two choices, I mean, clearly you would choose the one that is pure, clean, undefiled. It's like getting a cup of water, right? What kind of water would you like? I mean, today, you know, if someone asked you what kind of cup of water would you like if you're at a restaurant, you imagine that they're asking, do you want bottled water? Do you want sparkling water? You know, do you want just water from the tap? I mean, there's so many options, but all of it we would assume should be pure and clean and undefiled. I'm assuming they're not saying, would you like this water that is clean and undefiled, or would you like dishwash water, you know? Would you like the leftover water? There are so many obvious and ridiculous things that could come to mind in terms of what could befoul your water. And the whole point is, as far as our religion, the acting out of our worship is concerned, it ought to be pure and undefiled. This should be the most natural thing, but often it is not. And the testing of that occurs in whether or not it is worthless. Look at verse 26. If anyone thinks himself to be religious and yet does not bridle his tongue, but deceives his own heart, that man's religion is worthless. Let's begin with that first phrase. If anyone thinks himself to be religious, the if statement there, remember in Greek, there are a number of different classes of conditionals in our English. And I haven't really thought this through. I don't think our English has any classes of conditionals at all. I mean, it's always an if and it's a then, right? If you touch my donut, I'm going to slap your hand, right? It's like if and a then. If you eat my donut, I'm going to slap your face, right? It's like an if and a then. And they're usually, even if we mean to some degree, it's theoretical, because I probably wouldn't actually slap your face. I would slap your head. I would not actually slap your face, right? We might think that there are some, we might overstate some things with our conditionals, but for the most part, it is a linear one-to-one. If you, then I, right? Well, in the Greek, there are a series of different classes of conditionals, and all they express is kind of the probability, the heightened probability to the lesser probability. And what we have here is a first-class conditional suggesting very strongly that it is highly likely. It could, not that it is, but it could be that as James is writing this to the gathered Christians, he has in mind that there are some who would consider themselves to be religious, but are indeed exercisers of worthless religion. The probability of this is pretty high. In fact, it's the highest as far as he can express in grammatical terms. And he uses the term, if anyone. He is assuming that the high probability of this occurring is there. That's why he's written it this way. But he chooses the pronoun to suggest that it's not some particular person he has in mind or a particular group it has in mind. It's not others' mindedness that he is encouraging. He is saying it could be anyone among us. And by saying it could be anyone among us, he is saying there's a high probability you should ask if it's you. That's the point of the construction. If anyone, and I'm suggesting that it could be anyone who is reading this particular phrase right now, if anyone thinks himself to be religious, and then we'll get to that middle part, and yet does not bridle his tongue but deceives in his own heart, this man's religion is worthless. It is worthless. His thinking is off. The term for thinking there, it is to have a particular frame of mind. His self-assessment is erroneous. I like what D. Edmund Hebert says about this. He says the picture is not that of a conscious hypocrite, but of a self-deceived religionist. The verb, doike, right? It denotes the subjective mental estimate, opinion about a matter which a man forms. The reference is to the erroneous opinion of the man that the man has of himself. In other words, the whole point and the way that James constructs this is watch out. There is a danger that you are thinking in such a way about yourself that you are indeed religious. In the same way that he would warn earlier, right, being careful that you are not just merely a hearer of the word, the manner in which he describes the danger is that the potential is there for you, that you have become this religionist and that you think of yourself as being quite religious. But your self-assessment is absolutely wrong. Whatever it is that they are doing, they are convinced. And again, we speak in theys when we should really speak in us, right? On whatever we may be doing in terms of religion, we have erroneously come to the self-assessment that we are doing just fine. And that God is well pleased because we are coming with our offering, we are coming with our songs, we are doing our stuff. And as a result of that, you know, I feel like I am doing just fine. The problem is that could be as cultural, right? That could be just, or I should say that could be merely cultural. It could be what we do because that's what we're used to, not necessarily what is right or what is honoring to the Lord. This individual sincerely believes that he has done what is religious in his duty. He is convinced, or she is convinced, that she has felt like she has experienced something that is religion. And as a result, she is religious enough. If anyone in the room thinks themselves, right, thinks in their self-assessment to be religious, but doesn't bridle his tongue and deceives his own heart, the man's religion is worthless. And let me say a couple words about this idea, this last phrase, this man's religion is worthless. It is a serious issue. And this issue that we will see is an issue of the inner life. The term for worthless here is curious, because if you look at it just contextually, if we were to connect verse 26 and 27, a religion that is worthless apparently is the opposite of what will be in verse 27, you know, contrasted to that which is good. And in 27 it says, a religion that is pure and undefiled. So whatever else James is trying to get at, contextually, he's trying to say whatever it means to have a worthless religion, it certainly isn't pure and undefiled. It is impure and it is defiled. It is not the stuff of genuine. We're not talking about degrees of separation. We're talking about complete opposites. Well, we're not talking about, am I having Perrier, right? Or am I having Arrowhead, right? And contrasting those two, kind of somewhat different but pure waters. We're talking about something that is polluted. Am I having pond scum water, or am I having one of these, right? It is completely opposite. So it is not, you know, slight degrees of separation. There is something that is undefiled, or that is defiled and impure about this type of religion. That's part of what it means to be worthless. But the term that he uses is excellent. In the Greek translation of the Old Testament, this is a term that is often used to translate words like futility or vanity in the Old Testament. But in particular, because there's a few words for vanity, emptiness, futility, it is the word that is often associated with false religion. It is the futility of the pagans, the individuals that worship false gods, that have erected idols that are not the true God. It is those individuals, their futility, their vanity, that this word encompasses. And so that in the New Testament, this same word in other contexts, like in Romans 1, it speaks of how these Gentiles have exchanged the glory of God, right, for the lesser glory of corruptible things, animals, four-legged creatures, and men. How they worship things that are not God, and it speaks about the futility of their minds. Same term, futility. It's used consistently that way in a number of uses in the New Testament. So how astonishing that James is suggesting that such an individual has a self-assessment that they're fairly religious, and as a result, they go about their day thinking, I'm a very religious individual. But the assessment of Scripture on that such an individual is that not only is he deceived, not only is his thinking erroneous, but that man's religion is futile, like those of idol worshippers, like people who would bow down to Baal, and people who would worship a giant rock or a tree. They are so far off the directional worship that God desires. It is not aimed at God in any form at all. It is aimed at something completely foreign, different, devoid of true religion. It is worthless because not only because it is empty, because it is idolatrous at heart. I said it is an internal issue. Ultimately, and we'll see that in a moment when we kind of look more closely at the idea of bridling a tongue and deceiving our hearts. But the problem that we have before us always is the transformational reality of the inner life. We are not unique in that we are a religion. And I'm talking about Christianity, right? There are many religions and many that are formulated similarly to the Christian faith. We call some cults, others, you know, can be different things. Whatever they are, there are so many different supposed paths to God. What is it that makes Christianity so unique? And simply put, it is our gospel. It is our gospel. Ours is not a religion of earning. It's not how much you do that makes you closer to the living God. It's not how religious you act that makes you closer to God. It is not a thing to be accomplished. It's a transformation from within. I mean, think about the reality of our faith and what our faith is based in. You cannot earn salvation. In fact, you can't even earn or make yourself a little bit more savable so that because I've been getting better, because I've been overcoming my most wicked sins, now I can hear the gospel and the gospel makes more sense to me. There's no such thing. The natural man is dead to the things that are spiritual. In other words, the fact that there's a God and that God is holy and that we are sinners and completely incapable within ourselves to find anything in God worthwhile, I mean, that's the bad news of the gospel. And the good news of the gospel is that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. The bad news is that the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. So that by God's grace, by His pure gift to us, not by any merit, not by any worthiness in ourselves, He grants to us life. That's remarkable. And that's what makes the Christian faith different from every other faith. They may even use our terminologies. They may talk about means of grace, right? They could talk about grace, but they might mean something different entirely. Something you do to get some grace, etc. But there's no such thing. It is grace or it is not grace. It is God's gift or it is not God's gift. And when we think in those terms, the transformational nature of what the gospel is supposed to be is from within to without. It's not me changing my conduct that is the ultimate emphasis of the gospel. It's me being washed so that from pond scum I become pure. And doesn't pure water taste different? Doesn't pure water act differently? Doesn't pure water have certain consistent properties? And it's an issue of consistency from inside to outside that is at stake here. I mean, we can be religious, and human beings are naturally religious. We can commit ourselves to vows of poverty, or to celibacy, or to something, you know, where we are sacrificing, but unless our hearts are transformed, all of those sacrifices are meaningless, empty, and without any merit in the eyes of the Lord. Every Christian, and anyone that calls himself a Christian, should always keep in mind such strong warnings as our Lord had given us. Like in Matthew 7:22. Many will say to me on that day, and listen carefully with these many, right? Not a few, but with the many will say. Many will say to me on that day, Jesus says in Matthew 7:22, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name? In your name cast out demons, and in your name perform many miracles. On the face of it, at least their testimony would suggest that they know the Lord well. They identify Him. They call Him Lord, addressing Him as their master. They double the emphasis of the title by saying, Lord, Lord, as in there is no Lord but you in my life. All of that sound like good terminology? Sounds excellent. They even proclaim, and we are to take, I think, their proclamation at least with some sincerity. They believe they have done this. They believe that they have prophesied in the name of Jesus. In your name, in the name of Jesus, they have cast out demons. In the name of Jesus, they perform many miracles. You know, that is remarkable. I can honestly say I have not done any of those three, right? I have not prophesied in the name of Jesus. I have not cast out a demon in the name of Jesus. Thank you, Lord, right? I have not performed many miracles. I haven't performed one miracle in the name of Jesus. These are extraordinary individuals, if we are to take them at face value. They recognize Jesus, they call Him Lord, they emphasize it twice. And what does Jesus say about those individuals, the many that are there on that day? He says in the next verse, and then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. The two things we are to take from that immediately is there is an enormous issue, a horrifying problem. And that problem is stated this way. Jesus declares He never knew them. They claim that they know everything about Him. They have been doing things in the authority of His name. And Jesus says, we don't have a relationship. I never knew you. And then depart, you who practice lawlessness. It is not the emphasis on lawlessness or the emphasis on practice. It is the emphasis should rightly be placed where Jesus places it. I never knew you. The practice of righteousness requires that you actually know the one that you are trying to please. It requires that there's a transformation that happens from the inside so that the hands are exercising the very things that the heart knows to be right. It's about not just doing because you have to, but it's about doing because you want to. Right? I mean, listen, I know we're all looking for love. And some of us are looking for love in all the wrong places. Right? Looking for love in too many faces. That's from an old song. But the point being that we are all looking for relational connections. But you realize, like, it might be fun at first to have either a friend or a girlfriend or a husband or children that obey you because they have to. At first, that might be fun, right? Everyone has to. Why? Because I'm king of the world, you know? Go make me my dinner, you know? It's like, you have to. But if there isn't a want to attached to it, I think relationally that gets old, empty, and I think at some point even the most wicked among us start to realize there's something not very satisfying about a relationship that is based on what you have to do, but no longer connected with anything of what you want to do. And that's what we're talking about. This is what the transformation of the gospel is supposed to be. The testing of our religion as far as the worthlessness of our religion is bound in whether or not we are transformed on the inside. And if you're following along in verse 26, you might be thinking, ma'am, seriously, all this from the phrase, and yet does not bridle his tongue? And the answer is no. It is from the phrase, yet does not bridle his tongue, with the addition of, but deceives his own heart. There's something there's something to the unbridled tongue that is more indicative of the heart that is underneath it. And that is really the point. The key here in verse 26, in terms of what makes religious this particular religion so empty, worthless, and idolatrous, is it's about religious activity without inner self-control. It is revealed in the things that this individual lets out of his mouth, because that is the stuff that is within his heart. The term, and it's a great one, a very a wonderful kind of picturesque or illustrative kind of vocabulary. It's something that James does frequently throughout this entire epistle. But it says in that phrase, and yet he does not bridle his tongue. That's a great one. It's a good word picture. The idea is to put a bit, right? A bit, and okay, I'm not very agrarian. I'm not good at husbandry. I'm a husband, but you know, husbandry is taking care of animals, right? I'm not a zoologist, but my understanding is the bit is the part that goes into the horse's mouth. It's like having an iron bar across your teeth. Not very comfortable, right? And then, so you put the bit and then the entire harness around his head, and then now he is bridled. The concept being that you lead by the bit. That's what the term seems to mean in a very real or literal sense. So that what seems to be pointed, what seems to be James's illustration here, is that the true test of a man's religion is not his ability to speak, but rather his ability to bridle, to control the stuff that comes out of his mouth. He's using the tongue in that sense, in the vocabulary, the words that come out. And may I say this? I mean, we emphasize this over and over again, but we are uniquely created in the image of God. That's what makes us human beings, right? All the way back in the book of Genesis, as early as the first man and woman is created, God makes it very clear that it is in his image we have been created. It is an image that is different from all the other things that are created. Should we be nice to animals? On the most part, yes. But they are not at the same category as us. Are other animals smart? I think so. I mean, you know, I like watching those Nature Channel shows, and it turns out that dolphins can talk to each other, right? And then they know to kind of move together. Like, you know, chimpanzees can formulate a plan, and I don't know if they go ooh or whatever, or they do hand signals, right? You know, and then they can formulate a plan to attack prey. Right? Wolves cry out or bark. And so there is communication, there is community, there is some amount of thought process going, but none of them so far, and never, right? Because they're not made in the image of God. They do not opine. They don't write poetry. They don't try to craft words in a way that would convey an emotional thing that I could write down on paper, that when you read as a fellow human being with similar kind of connectedness, I read something, I go, dude, that is really well expressed. I feel the emotion of that. We can read pages of scripture or watch a movie and be emotionally moved. That stuff's not real. I remember as a kid, and I was trying to think of what is like the most emotional experience I've ever had watching a movie, and it was watching The Champ. Did you guys Only the 40-somethings remember that movie. That's a good movie. They should remake that movie. Because, you know, it's about this boxer. He's kind of broken down. He has a son who's taken away from him. And, you know, and the son refers to his dad as a champ. And at the end, he dies in the ring. I'm almost getting emotional thinking about it, right? And little Ricky Schroeder, right? He's like a little, like a toddler. He's like, champ, get up. Champ, get up. And it's like, you are like weeping at this. They're just actors. They're not even related, it turns out, right? He didn't actually die, right? I mean, there's so many things. How does the pretense of something or the written word affect us so much? Because that is the gift of being made in God's image. It is our ability to communicate, to speak, to encourage or to tear down. That's the sinful part of it, right? But in terms of what we can do with the expression of our words, we are so much greater in our power, and we'll see that, well, we won't see that. You could see that on your own because we're not looking at it now. But in James 3, he's going to talk about the power and the responsibility of the use of the words that come out of this tongue, out of this mouth. So we're not just talking about, oh, it's just words, right? It's that old formula that you learned to say in elementary school. Sticks and stones can break my bones, but words can what? Can never hurt me. That's a lie from the pit, man. Words can destroy you. In fact, words are in a lot of ways more powerful than physical struggles and difficulties. They express something that connects us with all of humanity, but it turns out because it's not because we are so special, but because God is. This is us being image bearers of the living God. So naturally, And I think rightly, James goes to this particular issue. And I want you to catch something before we even move further. It's the one that doesn't bridle his tongue. No matter how religious he exercises, his life is religion is worthless. That's what Scripture says. But it's not just that. It's the one who doesn't bridle his tongue. And look at the next part that I think is supposed to be associated with the unbridled tongue, but deceives his own heart. There is something about the deception of the heart that is connected directly to his inability to bridle his mouth. In other words, it is a revelation of his soul that comes through his mouth. That seems to be the point. Listen to Mark 12, and again, our Lord Jesus talking about the issue of the things that come out of our mouths. In Mark 12, verse 33, he says this. Either make the tree good and its fruit good, or make the tree bad and its fruit bad. Fruit bad, for the tree is known by its fruit. And he's talking to the religious leaders. He says, you brood of vipers. That's like a whole, you know, what do you call it, a family? You know, there's a gaggle of geese, a herd of bison, right? This is what vipers do. They brood. You brood of vipers. How can you, being evil, listen carefully, how can you, being evil, speak, use your tongue, for what is good? For the mouth speaks out of that which fills the heart. That's a wonderful statement that I think most of your kids, if they listen to Seeds, right? It's just scripture put to the song. Out of the mouth, right? The heart. Out of the overflow of the heart, the mouth speaks. It's that concept. It is the mouth speaks out of that which fills the heart. It is what we are thinking, believing, churning, contemplating, meditating upon, that eventually makes its way out. So if you're evil on the inside, how can you speak what is good, is what Jesus is saying. The mouth only speaks out of which fills the heart. It is, you know, don't be blaming the speakers. If I say something wrong, don't go, man, the sound system, man, the stupid sound system, right? It is the person that speaks, right, that speaks from the inside, and used by vehicle of the mouth. It goes on, for the mouth speaks out of that which fills the heart. The good man out of his good treasure brings forth what is good. The evil man out of his evil treasure brings forth what is evil. Now listen carefully. And I say to you that every careless word that men shall speak shall render account for it in the day of judgment. That is one of my most disliked passages on all of Scripture. Because, man, I have said some pretty bad things to a lot of good people in the course of my life. And just to think that the Lord, in his omniscience, he doesn't just go, oh, you know, blood of Jesus, you know, I just wiped that out, right? But there is a sense of accountability. Does that mean there's condemnation? Of course not. Romans 8:1 says, for those that are in Christ Jesus, there's no condemnation. But I have said things, I have testified to things, I have sharply criticized, or I have said meanly, used words that God has given us as image bearers unto sin. And the Lord is making it very clear that it's not just most of your careless words, but every careless word that men shall speak, they shall render an account for it in the day of judgment. That should be terrifying. Because when we're honest with ourselves, the tongue, if it reveals the heart, our hearts are often pretty jacked up. Our hearts have stuff that is pretty yucky, right? It is the danger that we can speak, condemn, judge, criticize, put down, tear down, and make fun of, instead of doing the exact opposite, building up, edifying, encouraging, praying for, worshiping God, etc. Man, we got to be careful of the use of our tongues, because ultimately it reveals this deception of our own hearts. The term deception is a good one, right? He deceives his own heart. Deception, I think it's one of those things that human beings are unique in their capacity to deceive themselves, right? Noah has picked up on this particular show that is kind of fun, and it's called, I think it's called Mind Games or something. And all they're showing you is like how easy it is to trick our human minds and our sense of perception. And so one of the first things that they do is the magician comes on the screen, right? And then they're showing you something, and then the camera, you know, like magicians would do, he goes, hey, come here, I want to show you something, but it's not entirely legal, right? And he takes out his wallet, it takes out, you know, several dollar bills, right? And it zooms up on him, and it zooms up on the dollar bill so you know it's that. And it does some stuff, some trickerations, right? And then the next thing you know, he does this, and they're all $100 bills, and you're like, oh, nice trick, nice. And then what they do is they go, did you notice all the changes in the background? And I was like, what changes in the background? And then when they show you the big view on what he's doing, like, so they zoom up on the hand, and when they do, they change his black hat to a yellow one. It's not even like a black hat to a dark gray hat, right? It is totally different. And when they pan out, it was literally 2 seconds ago. I look at him, and I didn't notice that he has a yellow hat on now, that his scarf is different, right? And that the background is started to change. There's this weird statue behind him that wasn't there when we first began. There's this poster that wasn't there when we first began. And then even after he does that and he picks stuff up, his wallet and everything, from a table, when he puts it down again, it's a stool. It's like, what in the world is happening? What's happening is that we are so easily tricked because we are singular in our focus. We are linear people. And one of the main emphasis of that particular scientific show is that we think we can dual process. We can't. Human beings can only think of one thing at any given moment. And that's where all of the magic happens. You're tricked because you can only focus on one thing at a time. If that is the case, then how dangerous for us when we let ourselves go as far as our hearts are concerned. Because then all of this junk will spill out. If we let ourselves brood on things that we shouldn't be brooding on, if we let ourselves think on things and meditate on things, if we let ourselves churn over issues that are bitterness and anger, or if we let that stuff fester in our hearts, it is impossible for you to ultimately to suppress what is in your heart, because those things come out. The mouth is merely the vehicle of what is in the inner man. I mean, there's so many things of sinful speech we could talk about, whether it's saying too many words, gossiping, whether it's speaking about people instead of speaking to them, using a sharp tongue, being critical, sarcastic, or cutting. But ultimately, it is an issue of the soul. It is an issue of our heart, our meditation, and whether or not we are working on thinking rightly so that we would speak rightly and that we'd do rightly. Listen to this particular commentary and see if it does not fit for us in our day and age. When people shed their grosser sins, right, they are extremely vulnerable to contract this new complaint. In other words, they extract themselves of grosser, bigger sins, but this complaint they're very vulnerable to. A man will steer clear of adultery, of stealing, of drunkenness. In fact, he could be a shining light of outward religious observance, and yet, he can revel in destroying the character of others. under the pretext of zeal, of course, but it's a lust for vilification. This explains this bloated pharisaical pride that feeds indulgently on a general diet of smear and censure. Wouldn't you say that is an accurate depiction of our day and age? As information has become the new God in our society, right? And you say something about someone, it'll float out there almost forever. I mean, this is absolutely true of our age. Yeah, I'm not killing anybody, right? But my goodness, I could kill them with my words, and that will linger and linger and linger, even if it's not true. You could say stuff, you can imply stuff, and by words, you could destroy characters and tear people down. Isn't that an absolute true statement of our culture in our day? You know who said that? John Calvin. This has been a true reality for us in all of human history. This isn't a current struggle. It is a constant struggle. What do we do with our words reveals what is in our heart. Do we build up or do we tear down? Are we blessing the name of our Lord and encouraging others to look to Him? Or are we just encouraging them with drivel or emptiness, vanity, and then just displaying acts of empty, worthless religion? It's about what we are on the inside, and it's revealed in the way that we speak. This is the test of worthless religion. What's in the heart? Well, let's get to verse 27. We've looked enough about worthless religion, and now we feel bad about ourselves, right? And which is appropriate. And Lord willing, that will work. The Holy Spirit will work that to good effect. But let's look then, on the other hand, what is pure religion? What is true religion? What is the stuff that we should actually be in pursuit of? If I use the term true religion, and I realize, you know, that's a moniker for some gene company or something now, which is very unfortunate. What did genes have to do with pure religion? Now, that's a little judgmental, so I take that back, right? But I don't know, maybe there's something there. Whatever, right? But if I say true religion, and I know I'm not emphasizing the concept of truth versus error. I'm trying to emphasize true in the sense of something is pure, that is undefiled, because that's the terminology that we're going to look at in a moment. I think of the word organic. I have a friend who is a pastor in somewhere in the Northern Cal area, and I don't want to give you his name, but you may know him. His initials are Dick Connors, right? And if you kind of figure out, you know, his name from those initials, then what can I do? But my friend, who, you know, just his initials, Dick Connors, he is funny, right? He's a Southern boy at heart, and he has funny things to say. And so I always crack up. We talk about all kinds of stuff, and he's just an honest person. And one of the things, like, I think it was when he was staying with me for something, for a conference or something, and he said something like, oh, you guys drinking organic milk? And I go, yeah, it's like supposed to be good for you and stuff. And he goes, really? Is there milk that's inorganic? I'm like, come on, Dickie. Oh, sorry, I gave you his name. I mean, his initials are Dick Connors, right? But I'm like, come on, man, what are you talking about? Man, it's organic. That means that it's good and stuff. He goes, doesn't organic mean that it's natural? I said, yeah, that's what we're drinking. We're drinking natural milk. Is there, if you get the non-organic milk, is it unnatural, right? He's making this huge case. And the answer is, I don't know. Some of our granola moms, they would know. You could ask them. They would tell you all kinds of weird stuff is introduced and will turn into Martians if we drink regular milk. But whatever the case is in terms of the actual stuff of it, the idea is that there is something that is supposedly by moniker, by title, by adjective, that is true, pure, excellent. If there is a worthless means of religion, right? From a heart that's messed up, expressed in the words that come out that's messed up, if that's worthless, idolatrous religion, then this, verse 27, is an example of what is true. He begins with what is pure and undefiled. This is pure and undefiled religion in the sight of our God and Father. Notice the terms pure and undefiled. Now, thinking of Scripture, when you hear the word pure and undefiled, what is the first thing that should, I'll put in should because you guys might think weird, right? But what is the first thing that should come to your mind if we think of the terms pure and undefiled? Sacrifice, right? So some act, some, you know, an unblemished lamb or something. We think of the cultic practice, and not cult as in, you know, they talk about Jesus but don't mean Jesus, the Son of God, died for our sins. we mean cultic in the sense of the exercise of religious practice. That we think of it in terms of temple worship. I mean, that's exactly what's happening in the Good Samaritan's parable, right, in Luke 10, where a guy is beaten up and he is left for dead by a bunch of thugs, and as on this road to Jericho, he is just lying there. A priest, someone is a servant in the temple, he's passing by, but he passes by on the other side, and we say, well, dude, why wouldn't he be so nice enough to check to make sure this man's not dead? Well, the priest in the story would give us the counter argument, because I have something I have to do to serve God, and I have to remain ceremonially, ritually pure. I can't touch something that is dead, or else I can't serve in the temple where I'm going. Right? So we go, oh, okay, I guess there's some justification for you passing by on the other side. Then a Levite. So now it's the individual person going to serve in the temple versus the larger clan from which the priesthood is drawn. This individual, again, passes by on the other side, and then he would have a similar argument. I'm trying, because I may not be serving in the temple, but I'm going to temple service. And as a worshiper, I want to be undefiled. You hear that? Right? Pure, undefiled. That's what they're trying to do. And then there comes a Samaritan who, by the way, is not just an enemy of the Jewish people, but if there's any people group that they, the Jewish people, would declare to be impure and defiled, guess what people group that would be? The Samaritans. It's a Samaritan. A defiled one of all people. He comes, checks the pulse of the guy, picks him up, puts him on his horse, takes him to an inn, pays for, you know, for anything, for all of his medical care, and offers to pay for anything additional when he comes back to make sure that guy is okay. And the entire parable is to teach us not about pure and undefiled, but about love. How curious that Jesus, who does care about things being pure and undefiled, right, that he seems to suggest that love is greater than these. So there is this pure and undefiled religion, and I don't think James is talking about pure and undefiled in the sense that we are cultically or religiously or by way of practice or the things that we have touched, how we wash our hands, right? Whether or not we've said the right prayers in the right days, in the right times of the day, facing the right direction. I don't think he's concerned about the cultic practice, because, in fact, we know he's not concerned about the cultic practice. He's concerned about the heart. So he is saying that there is a true pure and undefiled, not the phony baloney, bow down to Mecca, you know, true and undefiled, but not the exercise, not the formalism of it, but there's a true and undefiled religion in the sight of God. That's the religion we want. The stuff that is organic. And not just organic because someone slaps a label on it, because we know it is true, pure, and undefiled. This is the substance of what we should be experiencing as new covenant believers. That's the point. And I want you to notice that it is in the sight of God and Father. You realize that substantively we can, if we were going to edit, and not that we would, but if we were going to edit verse 27, you could remove "and Father" and it wouldn't change the passage at all. This is pure and undefiled religion in the sight of God. Right? That makes sense, because it is God in whose sight we are bringing our offering. It is God before whose eyes we are making our sacrifices. And in the Old Testament connection to this, we bring what is pure and undefiled because God is watching. So what's with the addition of "and Father"? Because again, and you need to know this, just because I think I failed to mention it from the beginning. Verse 26 and 27, James chapter 1, is not trying to define all of what is spiritual religion in the name of Jesus Christ. It is highlighting particular areas where we may fall short and particular areas where we need to make sure that we're not falling short. If it is God that we bring our offering that is pure and undefiled, it is God to whom we bring our worship, and it should be pure and undefiled, that all of that stuff makes perfect sense. There is a one-to-one correlation. Why add Father? And it's because in this particular instance, James is trying to say, this is how you demonstrate the transformed heart that is distinctly Christian. just like our Heavenly Father watches, right? Just like God would watch over the sacrifice you would bring in the actual cultic exercise in the Old Testament. In the same way, this is God watching, but what He's looking for is not just, you know, are you bringing your monetary offerings now? You know, are you dressing appropriately? Are you doing... All of those things are excellent, but not everything. That is not the purest and the most undefiled, the most wonderful form of worship. He adds, it is in the eyes of God and Father. Why? Because the very next thing is to speak of those that are fatherless. Those that are without husbands anymore. The most destitute of society. What is pure and undefiled? What is the purest and most distinctively Christian thing that is religion in the eyes of God, our Father? And the emphasis is on Father, because He is about to address the issue of orphans and widows. He says, this is pure and undefiled religion in the sight of God, in the sight of God, and in the sight of our Father, our Heavenly Father, to visit orphans and widows in their distress. The term for visitation here is, when we think of visiting someone, we just kind of come and say hello, right? Oh, hello. See you later, right? And there was a visitation. But it usually means to come in, to look in on, and to take care of. It was a verb that is often used, at least in classical Greek. So some of its original meaning behind this word meant that you were taking a visit in on somebody that was sick. Either a friend came to visit a friend that was in bad shape, or a doctor came to grant some medical help to someone that is hurting. And that idea is to be of good service, and that it is a very personal service. We are to visit orphans and widows. Now you can take this literally, and if you want to, that's fine, and I think that's excellent. The idea is that we are to be personally involved in the care of orphans and widows. You could go yourself. You could pray for them from a distance. But the idea is, just like our Heavenly Father cares for those that are fatherless, we are to care for those that our Father loves to care for. Why orphans and widows? The most destitute of peoples in the Scripture. We live in a day and age where I'm not thankful for that, but I'm thankful that at least there's some safety, that an orphan can have a place to go. That there may be orphanages. It would be more wonderful if they were in homes, but you know, they have some safety and some means of survival. We live in a day and age where widows, their husbands pass away, and usually you're a widow indeed if you have no husband and no family to care for you, and without anyone to care for you, you could still have, at least in our culture, in our day, the government takes care of you a little bit, and you could still get a job. You know? Even if you're an orphan, you can flip burgers, or you can babysit, you can bag groceries, you can do whatever it takes to kind of make your way and get some assistance along the way. That is a good thing, and by the way, that is a distinctly Christian phenomenon developed in Western society after the church is established. That's not something invented by philosophers or pagan words. Christians do that kind of stuff. Christians constantly make charitable organizations. That is our line. That is what God's people, redeemed by the blood of Christ, that's what we do. Why? Because it seems natural that if He has done so much for us, we would gladly do unto others. But the point is to take on the Father's heart concerning those that are destitute. And let me give you an extreme example. This is God's warning to all those who want to pray on orphans and widows, because they would be the easiest prey of all human beings, and that's true even today. People that are unconnected to any other family members are often, so often, the victim of so many horrific things that human beings do. But let me say this, God is on record in Exodus 22 of saying that He's the avenger of those that are the destitute and helpless. Here's what it says, Exodus 22:22. You shall not afflict any widow or orphan. If you afflict him at all, and if he cries out to me, I will surely hear his cry, and my anger will be kindled, and I will kill you with the sword. And your wives shall become widows, and your children will become fatherless. Maybe when you read passages like that, you get the impression that God is like, oh, you know, you should be kind of nice to these guys. God is the avenger of those that don't take care of themselves. He He is a God that has put himself on record that he will come after those that would victimize the orphans and widows. He loves those that can't take care of themselves. That's the way that our God is. I won't read you the entire passage, but in Isaiah 1, you know, it begins in verse 11 with, "What are your multiplied sacrifices?" And it's an interesting thing, because if you've read through the book of Isaiah, you realize these guys are not doing things right. But what's curious enough there is that there is a sense in which they're still bringing offerings. They're still going through the religion, right? They're still bringing offerings, they're bringing stuff in, and the Lord says, your offerings are worthless, same terminology, right? The incense is an abomination to me. You're keeping the new moon and Sabbath festivals. In other words, you're keeping those festivals that are delineated in the law, right? Whether the Feast of Booths or whatever it might be, right? And he says, I can't endure it anymore. The inequity and the solemn assembly, they're serious about the religious affection. I shouldn't say affection, their religious practice, right? They're serious about doing stuff religiously. They're solemn about it. You know, there's a lot of religious people that feel that solemnity is kind of the most important thing, you know? Nam, you know, you need to be more serious. I probably do. I'll take that as an appropriate criticism, right? You need to be more serious because moksanims are more serious, right? Pastors are more serious people. And I'll hear that because there's probably something that they're thinking that I'm not doing right. And to that, they're probably correct. But a lot of times it is merely a formalistic external stuff. And if we're judging on those criteria in Isaiah 1, the people are doing it. They're still coming. They're showing up to church. They're giving their offering. They're filling up the pews. They're doing all the stuff that they're supposed to do. And God is saying, man, I am tired of it. They're even solemn in their assembly. Right? They're getting together and they seem really good. And God says, I hate your new moon festivals, your appointed feasts. They become a burden to me. I am weary of bearing them. So when you spread out your hands in prayer, I will hide my eyes from you. Yes, even though you multiply prayers, I will not listen. Your hands are covered with blood. And listen carefully, Isaiah 1:16. Wash yourselves, make yourselves clean, remove the evil of your deeds from my sight. Cease to do evil, learn to do good. Seek justice, reprove the ruthless, defend the orphan. Plead for the widow. This is our Father's heart. That we care for those that are destitute. One of the tests of genuine, true, undefiled religion is, do we really care for those that need it? And not just for those that are close to us. I mean, this is a lifelong challenge for everyone that is wanting to be spiritual and true in terms of the religious exercise from the inside out. God is the kind of father that would adopt the most worthless of children. And the point is, we need to emulate his heart. We need to care about those that are otherwise the tossaways in our society because God cares for them. Let me give you this last one. I have to do it quickly, even though it's a very good one. If worthless religion has a single test, what's in your heart that comes out through your mouth, then pure religion has two tests. One is charity for the helpless, which you looked at. And the second one is holiness from the world. Holiness has two components to it, and we often only fixate on the first. And that is that we are separated from sin. In other words, we always think of holiness as not sinning. And so when we ask, hey, are you a holy person? We start to think of, well, have I sinned? How much have I sinned? How many times have I sinned this week, etc.? And that is only half of the equation. The concept of holiness ultimately is separation, distinction. It is not, right, because God the Father has eternally been holy. And it's not just the statement that he has never sinned, which is true. But the idea that he is not like us. And often, especially in the prophets, when God declares himself that I am holy, I am not like you. He doesn't say because you're sinners and I'm not. Sometimes he says that. But a lot of times he says, my ways are not your ways, for I am holy. The way that I would do stuff and the way you would do stuff is completely different. And so holiness is to be distinct, separate, and here the test of holiness is to keep oneself unstained by the world. To be distinctly Christian is to be charitable, conscientiously loving to the helpless, and then to be different from the world. It's about love, if you take the first part, right? It's about love, charity, you know, unconditional help, love without conformity, being distinct, different from the things of the world. So if we combine the two, it'd be love without conformity. That would be the way to think about it. And I'll just give you a couple obvious principles. One is we need to take sin seriously. You know what I mean? If we're struggling with some sins, and we might very well be, then we need to take them seriously and be more diligent about prayer, seeking accountability and asking and begging the Lord for the strength to overcome, because He will grant it to you. But beyond just taking sin seriously to put sin away, habitual, difficult sin away, it's to rethink the reason why I need to confess and put my sin away. It was Jerry Bridges, and I forget which book, and he had this, or maybe it was in when he was speaking to something, but he had this great illustration about this, about how it needs to be from the inside and not just for what it seems like on the outside. He says the way that we always think about our relationship to God is always filled with the error of works, right? And he says he was going to go to preach at some great conference, and on the airplane flight, you know, he says he's not sure if it was his flipping through the airplane magazine or something on TV or on the movie screen or something. But he had some thoughts that were inappropriate, right? And you know, and it was sinful. And so he confessed it to the Lord. And in his confession, he said, "And Lord, forgive me for that. I'm about to go and preach in front of thousands, and I need to be right. Would you cleanse my heart from that stuff?" And he kind of confessed it that way. And then he was kind of in the airplane and going for a while and started thinking about it. And he thought, "My goodness, I have just asked the Lord to forgive me because it impacts me and how I'm going to impact others. When in fact, shouldn't I ask the Lord?" And this is, I thought this was so helpful. His whole point is, shouldn't we be concerned about our sin and the need for us to confess our sin to the Lord, because we're convinced that God is worth it? Not merely because I'm trying to be right. I'm about to go preach. I'm trying to be right. People are coming over. You know, how external and worthless religion we have in us is remarkable. And I'm speaking from my own experience. I mean, from my own heart, I have that temptation all the time. I got to do this. I got to do that. I got to be careful. I got to preach this week, right? Which for me, unfortunately, is every week, right? And so you think about like how you are trying to do so that you keep your power. What a wrong way to think about sin and its confession. It is about who God is. I want to know God, and I want to be known by God. Taking sin seriously, avoiding worldliness, pursuing the things of the Lord from the heart. That's how we become distinct, distinctly Christian. That's how we become, and you could use instead of distinct, holy as Christians, right? Loving the Lord because He is worth it. Worthless religion, the test of that is what's in our hearts, spilled out through our mouths. Pure and undefiled religion in the sight of God and Father, to visit orphans and widows in their distress and to keep ourselves unstained by the world. Would you stand with me as we close in a final word of prayer? Let's bow. Our Heavenly Father, even as we meditate on just the exhortation that comes from the end of the first chapter of James, that we examine ourselves to make sure that we are walking in a way that honors You, and that is sincere and profitable and not merely reckless and external and about the stuff of religion instead of the stuff of true transformation of the soul. Lord, even in light of all of that, we thank You as we celebrate Orphan Sunday. We think about those that are most destitute and in need of help, and that we as a church and as individual Christians might think of how we might participate in the greater cause of the gospel, especially to those who are without even material advantage. Lord, help us to love the loveless, the helpless, the hopeless, because that's how You loved us. And we exult in the good news of Jesus Christ and how much He has done for us individually. And as we even gather as a corporate body to know that He has rescued so many from their sins as well. What a gracious and wonderful Heavenly Father You are to Your adopted children. Teach us to relish that, to marvel in that, and may that transform us from the inside out. We give You praise and ask that You would bless the rest of this week to Your glory. In Jesus' name, amen.